And so if you would turn to 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter. Thank you, brother. Paul's second letter. And we're just going to jump right into Paul's point. Right there in verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, Paul writing, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. And so, Father, we ask for your help now. We thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, that you might use us to rescue people from darkness. Lord, thank you that we have this, a place to meet. Thank you, Lord, for such privileges that are ours. Lord, thank you you've put us in this race, as we heard in the first hour, Lord. Lord, we're not chasing after a corruptible or a perishable crown, but that which is incorruptible. So, Lord, let us fight, let us labor, let us run, and run well. So I ask you to give liberty in this hour and grace to proclaim your truth. You'd help us prepare our hearts, Lord. Exercise our hearts. Give grace to both hearer and speaker. Lord, we want to be changed. We want to be helped. We want to be transformed. We want to honor our Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. And so, money, whether we like it or not, whether we talk about it or not, well, it's a very important part of our lives, isn't it? I mean, this building that we're meeting in here today was purchased with money. The vehicles out here in the lot that brought you here to the church building, they were all purchased with money. The clothes we're all wearing, sitting in our seats, money purchased these clothes. And each of the Bibles sitting in your lap, they're sitting there, and they became your own by way of someone purchasing them with money. Those of you who ate breakfast before you came, or on the way you stopped by and grabbed a coffee or something, all of that cost money. We handle money so much we don't even really realize it. And the Bible recognizes this reality. And that's why it has so much to say on the subject of money, addressing money in some way, shape, or form. Now, my intent here today is not to sit there and try to make you squirm in your seat over your wallets. Now, if the Holy Spirit does that, glory be to God. But that's really not my aim. My intention is not to manipulate people's emotions and in some vain effort to get you to give more. Which I'll say this for the sake of those that won't be here the next hour. However much money comes in that box or not in that box, it doesn't affect my salary at all or James at all. Not one penny's added. Now, I reckon if we only get $25 throughout the whole year, it will impact James and I, but... But if we have $5 million that comes in, not one more penny comes to James and I. That's a settled matter. So this isn't some slick preacher trying to line my pocket here this morning. God knows we have far too much of that today. And for those of you visiting, we are having our annual financial business meeting after this message, which we have every single year in January, where we discuss and we make decisions concerning the stewardship of our money as a church before God. And we break out, we look at everything we received and all our expenses and our commitments. We seek to prayerfully evaluate and be Spirit-led in the commitments that we believe God would have us make in the year before us. And as such, we commonly preach a message at this time of year on dealing with money in some way. And I say that because I'd hate for you to miss the blessing of the message being conveyed here today due to your mind being stained by some awful experience in the past from previous church experiences or previous church leaders that have sought to pilfer the pockets of God's people by some form of dishonesty or manipulation. I mean, there is a reason why preachers in general carry this, you know, they can carry this kind of slime ball, stigmatic stereotype like used car salesman. And if you're a Christian used car salesman, forgive me, brother or sister. Hey, I'm in the same boat, so I know your pain. but really, that's done so much damage to people's lives. It's really sickening. And if that's been your past experience, I am so sorry. Because not only I grieve that men have manipulated you into giving money just by some smooth talking, but you've actually been robbed of much spiritual good in your life and of a healthy, biblical, God-honoring understanding of money and its use. You see what I'm after here today? I'm not primarily after your money, but I'm after your joy and your abundant fruitfulness. That's what I'm after. And yes, I readily acknowledge the devil has already done all he can do to mock the beautiful and wonderful principles laid out for us here in this text. But you see, that's nothing new. He's been twisting the Scripture from the beginning of time. That doesn't change the fact God's Word's true. This guy out here can tell us we're heretics, but it doesn't change the fact we're speaking what's true. We're speaking what God says. And the promises in God's Word are rock solid. And I know right now, I'm speaking to some people in this building, in this room right here, who can experientially testify to the truthfulness of the biblical principle set before us in this passage. And while I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, they are all the richer because of it. I want for you, dear believer in Jesus Christ, what this passage promises to you. And there are some glorious passages here, promises here for God's people. But you see, standing between you and this promise, these promises here, is one thing. Do you know what it is? Faith. I suppose we could say too, because we not only need to believe what God says here, we actually have to act upon it or apply it to our lives. Which in all actuality demonstrates the faith. I mean, we know theologically God wrought faith as a faith that acts. And so in reality it is one thing, a Christ-loving, God-giving faith. May the Holy Spirit be pleased to bless His Word and may it weigh upon our minds and hearts and exercise our hearts so that we view our wallets from a biblical, God-honoring perspective and not a worldly, self-centered, self-consumed, never-satisfied, anxiety-ridden perspective, which is what the world has. God, help us to have an eternal perspective on our money, a spiritually enriching perspective when it comes to our money. Which we should probably be very careful about saying ours, Because nothing's yours. Everything's God's. He just gave it to you on loan for stewardship. And it's important. What we do with our money is important. Because brethren, when the songs have all been sung, and the Bible's been read, and the prayers have been prayed, and the fellowship ceases, how we handle our money truly reflects on how we truly treasure Jesus Christ. And if that produces an ouch within us, then you haven't learned money aright. And I hope you learned something today. Even on a more serious note, if Jesus doesn't have our wallets, we need to stand back and seriously ask the question, does Jesus have any of us? That's the hard-to-swallow lesson of the rich young ruler, is it not? Ruler, if I can't have your wallet, you can't have any portion of me. That's what it came down to. And Jesus wasn't seeking to be some miser there in that account. Quite the opposite. It actually underscores the very truths in the passage we're now going to look at. You give me... How rich was he? Anybody? We don't really know, do we? I don't think passage tells us. But he had money. This guy had a lot of money. You give me your measly little riches, and I will give you untold treasures in heaven and on earth. Jesus says many times more in this age and the age to come. Both. Problem was, the guy didn't believe it. He did not believe that. And he walked away trusting in his little tiny coins and not in the King of all coins. Paul Tripp wrote a book called Sex and Money. And he made a profound statement in that book. I'm going to paraphrase it here. He said, one of the reasons I believe God created sex and money... I think it's him. I think it was Paul Tripp. I'm pretty sure, but I'm not 100%. Anyway, whoever this guy was, I found it to be a profound statement. He said, God created sex and money, and one of the reasons God created them was to test what people love most. I think he's dead on. The gift or the giver? How you handle those tells the story. So briefly, let me set this text up some by looking at the preceding context before we jump into dealing with these verses in chapter 9. Because Paul really has already been talking about giving all the way back to chapter 8 as he shares about the generosity of the Macedonians in their heart to give and doing so in the midst of poverty. Then Paul brings to the Corinthians' attention the fact that he's been boasting about them to the Macedonians. Paul's been boasting about the church in Corinth to these Macedonians, sharing with them how God just greatly blessed this church with so many gifts, and these believers are just excelling in so many different ways. Verse 7 of chapter 8, excelling in faith and speech and in knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, Paul says. A love that was no doubt proven by their reception of Paul's first letter, which Paul alludes to in chapter 7. A godly grief of repentance. They were grieved by Paul's letter, but it was a godly grief that led to repentance in their life. They received Paul's letter and his instruction. It produced that. And notice how Paul ends verse 7 there with the phrase, "See that you excel in this act of grace also." And the act he's speaking of is the act of giving. In other words, you guys have excelled in all these areas of your Christian life, and you responded to my correction and my instruction and my previous letter. So now I'm asking you, that you excel likewise in this area of life, this area of grace and giving. Giving. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Paul's saying, brethren, I don't desire to give you a command here, but out of genuine love for other believers, I want you to do this. I want you to give. Like the Macedonians, Paul says. He says there, but to prove by the earnestness of others. He's talking about the Macedonians who were dirt poor Christians. Dirt poor Christians who were earnestly and eagerly looking for opportunities to bring relief to these Christians. Christians they didn't even know. They didn't know them. They knew them through Paul. That's it. I mean, these brethren were something, these Macedonians. Giving out of poverty in the midst of affliction with abundance of joy. Paul, check this out. Paul says in verse 1, go back to verse 1 of chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers. Yeah, he wants you to know. Listen to this. This is something to talk about. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Wait, Paul, you're telling me joy plus poverty equals wealth of generosity? That's what he says. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us. I mean, you just don't guys, yeah, I'm willing to contribute if you need to help. They're begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this is not as we expected. Of course it's not. Who would expect that? I mean, that's just incredible. And that's why he's talking to the Corinthians about them. This is just, they were just exceptional in this. Paul, keep in mind, Paul's talking here to a wealthy church, relatively speaking. Corinth was a big, prosperous trade city. So in essence, he's saying, you hear me, rich believer? You rich believers, I'm not wanting to set a commandment for you just to jump through the hoop and follow it. I'm wanting to set before you instead an exemplary example for you to follow. These impoverished believers who, despite their poverty, picked up their piggy banks and started shaking it into the gift bag. And if that wasn't enough, they didn't just empty their piggy banks, they went beyond their means. I mean, they were searching out whatever ways they could find to give. I mean, selling used tires, and I guess they didn't have tires then, but shining up the chariot wheels at the intersections. I mean, Uncle Festus's family heirloom cloak, or they're weaving baskets, or they're getting creative and trying to find ways to supply the need of brethren they don't even know. That's just phenomenal, brethren. That's phenomenal. The heart expressed in this. You name it, they were set on meeting this need. And Paul says they just overflowed with a wealth of generosity. So as Paul enters chapter 9, he wants to check Paul out here now. He sees what the Macedonians are doing. He comes back to these Corinthian brothers. He's kind of wanting to make sure here. He's like, I want to make sure my boasting about you guys doesn't end up getting humiliated here. I'm trying to save face. I want to make sure that I'm not speaking about you guys in vain. Verse 3 of chapter 9, I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, well, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction. And there's the setup for our passage right there. In other words, Paul's saying to these Corinthians, Boys, it's time to pony up. It's time to step up to the plate and deliver what you promised. And if these poor Macedonians over here are able to do what they did, what say you, Corinthians? And look how Paul lays the groundwork for his appeal back into chapter 8 again, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. You see, God's economy works quite different than the world's. In God's economy, gain comes by giving. That's how it works. That's always the case. And I'm not just talking about money. It came that way by Jesus Christ to ourselves. He gave and we received. He gave His life. We gained everything as a result. I mean, the extent of both of those is just quite remarkable, really. Spurgeon says it well. Faith's way of gaining is giving. In the life of those Macedonian believers and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that shines through like no other. This is exactly what Paul's teaching us here in chapter 9, verses 6 through 12. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this passage is loaded. I could preach two or three messages on this easy. But with the time we have, I want to focus our attention on three opposing ways to give that the apostle provides for us here. Three ways not to give and three ways to give. Three ways of giving that do not reflect the generosity found in the gospel, and three ways that most definitely do. But first, why do we give? If you think about, maybe I should open up with that question. Why do we even give? What's that's really what this passage seeks to address. The why behind our giving. What's the motive? What's the reason? What's the heart attitude? You see, Paul's not just concerned about gathering up a collection, a bag from Corinth and taking it back to the needy Christians. Yes, he is concerned. He doesn't want them, for the sake of their testimony, he doesn't want them to balk on the promise that they had made. But he brings this word of caution, really challenges their own heart behind their giving. And he begins by this crop sowing comparison. Verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Paul uses a farming illustration to help us understand a most important spiritual principle behind giving. Let's say, for the sake of illustration, you have 100 acres. You're a farmer. You got 100 acres. You do everything you're supposed to do as a farmer. Everything happens that's supposed to happen, that a good farmer does. And you take all your seed and you throw it out there, you lay it out all over that whole property. You know what you're going to end up with? 100 acres of abundant crop. That's what you're going to get. You're going to reap bountifully because you sowed bountifully. But if, for whatever reason, someone's calling my phone, is that what that was? They don't know I preach? Well, I do have his insurance agent. It won't leave me alone. But anyway, for whatever reason, if for whatever reason you're too lazy, too indifferent, too unbelieving, too conservative, too fearful, you know, you want to hold back, so you don't take all your seed out there, you don't bring it out to all the property, you know, you want to hold back some, you kind of want to play it safe, you know. After all, the Farmer's Almanac, it's predicting the drought this year. And old Jim Bob Josephus down the road, the neighbor says, "Well, you know, my gut tells me it's going to be a year of locusts, so you ought to hold on to that seed. Don't let it waste." And you listen to the words of wisdom of this world, and you only end up sowing a quarter of that field. Just enough to survive. Play it safe. We'll leave the rest for later. I need to secure my future, or so you think. So what's going to happen come harvest? Not difficult. You're going to end up having a quarter of what you would have had you given the whole field all your seed. You're going to reap sparingly because you sowed sparingly. Meanwhile, this strange God-fearing guy on the other side of the county, call him Bountiful Bart. You know, he's plowed every inch of his property that he could. He's labored, he's sweat, he's given everything he's had into that field and putting all his trust in the one who gives the increase. And guess what? The yield of his crop, it's so abundant that it not only provides for his own, well, he's able to provide for the local widow and the local orphans. And guess what? He's also got folks coming from all over the region to buy crop from him. So much so, he's enabled to increase his production that for the next year. This is the point Paul wants to drive home to these Corinthians and to us. I mean, the spiritual parallel couldn't be clearer, right? You live your life giving sparingly, and your life's going to be one that reaps in like manner. However, if you live your life giving bountifully, you're going to be on the receiving end of the bounty of God. Guaranteed. Paul's first way here, that he does not want us to give, moreover, the Holy Spirit does not want us to give, is to do so sparingly. Giving God our leftovers, as it were. Giving to God in minimal fashion. Minimal giving is not the kind of giving that reflects the overwhelming generosity that's displayed and yielded forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just not. There's nothing about the gospel that suggests minimal or sparingly at all, at least not those who are partakers of it. In fact, are we not told in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things," or "graciously give us all things"? I mean, you can't get more generous than that right there, can you? God giving his son? You see, Christians give because they've been made servants of and recipients of the greatest giver of all, God himself. That's why. Their giving is simply an overflow of what they have received from God. And what a slap in the face to God it is that he should give us his son and make us partakers of all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places and all the riches that are to be found in Christ Jesus, his son, and for us to hold back when it comes to giving to others. Brethren, let it not be named among us. And I'm thankful for the most part it's not. The Greek word here translated sparingly, it only shows up two times right here in this passage. It's the only time you find it in the New Testament. But it's an adverb that comes from the word that means to be stingy. Stingy Christians. Brethren, we don't want to be stingy Christians. Do you want to be called that? I don't. I don't want to be regarded that by God. That's what I don't. Stingy. I mean, it's like an oxymoron, right? It's a contradiction of terms. I mean, Christians are not misers. They're not Ebenezer Scrooge stacking their shillings and, you know, hoarding them together and putting them in a safe place so they can just lean upon their stored shillings instead of leaning upon the living God who takes care of birds and flowers. In fact, if your giving is minimal, if you're one who sows sparingly, it's usually reflected in your life. It is. It certainly reflects how you view God, how you trust Him, or rather you don't trust Him. Do you see God as Scrooge? Or maybe, do you see God as Scrooge before He was converted? That's just my own take on it. When I watch out, I'm watching it through the Christian lens. I see it as a conversion, and He's full of joy, and He's given everything away. But that's not the image we think of when we think of Scrooge. Before His encounter there, the guy was just horribly selfish and greedy. See, I think Spurgeon's right on two accounts when he says faith's way of gaining is giving. First of all, he recognizes giving not only demonstrates gratitude and generosity, but that it flows from faith. Such generosity and gratitude. A faith that trusts that God will meet my needs. But secondly, he recognizes this principle of gain that happens as a result of giving. It seems so contrary to natural thinking. It really does. I mean, naturally we think get, store, save. And go out and get more and store it and save. And build up like the rich fool. But it doesn't work in God's kingdom that way. Instead, it's give and more will be given to you. Isn't that what Jesus says? Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Wait, oh, what? Yeah, that's what Jesus teaches. That's what the New Testament teaches. You see, brethren, God is interested in your good. He's interested in our blessing. How will He not also with them, Christ, that is, graciously give us all things? If He's given us Christ, He's able to give us anything. He's willing to give us anything, is He not? Most certainly will. And that's precisely why He gave Christ to us in the first place, because He's interested in blessing us abundantly. But you see, if you want the kind of dividends that Jesus yields, you got to buy into God's program. You got to be investing in God's program properly. And God's program works the opposite of this world. This ain't something you're going to hear at no 401k meeting. I'm telling you that. You don't save to secure future blessing. You give to secure future blessing. That just blow up all those 401k meetings right away. You give, not to yourself, but to others. And in some strange, mysterious way, God sees to it that you receive far more than you gave. He does. Anybody here going to deny that? He does. This is probably a lame illustration. I was trying to get some illustration yesterday. But I don't know why I've done this, but I've put popcorn before in a measuring cup. Maybe it was a bigger one. But you ever put popcorn? Probably no one has done this. But imagine putting popcorn in a measuring cup of one cup. You're not going to get a whole lot of popcorn in there, are you? Why? Well, because of the way it's made. It takes up space. There's probably half of its space almost. There's not a whole lot of kernels you're going to get in there. But just imagine God says, you give me one level cup, nothing popping over the top, it's level. You give me one level cup of your popcorn, and I'll give you in return brown sugar packed down, pressed down, and that filled up, full and dense, rising at the top, fully spilling around at that cup. In other words, the volume you receive is going to far exceed what you gave. Jesus says, don't lay up treasures here on earth where rust and moth corrupt and thieves break in and steal. Pointless. Invest it in heaven. Lay it up in heaven where no thief can get in there, no moth's going to get in there, it ain't going to rust. Invest it in heaven. And to invest in the earth, it's a terrible investment. It's a terrible return. I mean, Christians aren't hoarders. They're investors. We are investors. God would call us to be investors. And they're investing in ways that will most certainly yield the greatest possible return. Let me tell you right now, the S&P 500 can't touch God's return. It's not even close. Piper says, we were reading back in the Desiring God book, Piper says in that chapter on money, whether the market's high or low, doesn't matter where the market is, you can't beat God's. Gold can never beat God. Can't. God's always better than gold. And that's why Paul counters this stingy giving with bountiful giving. Because Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers and God Himself is interested, brother, sister, in what you are going to reap. That's what he's interested in. And your reaping is most definitely proportional to your sowing. If you sow, you give bountifully, you most certainly will receive bounty. You'll receive bountifully. Now, yes, Paul is speaking here on the topic of money, but there is a spiritual principle here, or principle or law, that is as concrete in the spiritual realm as gravity is in the physical realm. If I have a ball and I hold it right here and I let go, what's happening? No one's going to question what's happening. It's going to drop. Right? Same in the spiritual realm. You give bountifully. If you give bountifully, Christian, mark it down. Good measure. Pressed down. Shaken together. It's coming into your lap. It's coming right back into your lap. That's Jesus' promise to us. Bountiful measure that, guess what? Enables you to give more. That's the promise. See, God's design behind giving is not to deplete us. That's not what He's after. His design in making His people givers is to put the gospel of His grace on display for a lost, selfish, greedy world. But not just the world, but to display to His own people that He's a God to be trusted. That not only does He own the cattle upon a thousand hills, but He will supply your every need according to His riches and glory. He's got it all. And He will do so. He'll supply in more than sufficient fashion. His aim is to fill His people with more, ultimately more of Himself. And it's of such giving that it overflows into the lives of others. You know, it can't help itself. It can't help itself. That's what God's gospel does. The generosity of its message results in the generosity of its recipients. That's what happens when the gospel is received and a sinner is saved. Its recipients, as they give, are made richer and richer towards God, the God who saved them from their sins. You see, Christian, it is God's aim to make you rich. Not with the temporal things of this world that are quickly passing away, but with that which holds eternal value. Prosperity charlatans, they want to convince you this is it. This is all you get. It's all here on the earth. And they're just woefully ignorant and fall so short And they're so shallow in their thinking and blind to the realities, the kind of realities and blessings and riches that God bestows upon His people. But don't get me wrong. God can most certainly and does bless some of His people here with earthly treasure. He does. And He does it for His glory. So that in them He might demonstrate to this world, guess what? My people crave Me more than they do for the gain of this world. More than they crave earthly pleasures and treasures. There are some saints whom God privileges with a unique gift to give. He does. In other ways that most can't, are not able to. It's a unique gift. Yes, all Christians are to give like Paul lays out here for us, which does not depend on quantity, but on quality. But God does give some of His saints the gift of giving, which in which He enlarges their capacity to give and to meet the needs of the lives of others, the temporal things of this world. It's a reality. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to the church. It's a blessing to the world. But through it again, God is putting on display the kind of generosity that flows from the gospel of His grace. That's what God's doing in giving. But ultimately, God's aim is to make us richer with the treasures that are only to be found in Him. Something this world cannot offer, does not offer. And yet, oddly enough, as we pour into the lives of other people, with open hands and open hearts, you know, we do end up knowing something of a giving back. To us, more in this life. I think many could testify to that. More in this life than we've ever had, both physically and spiritually. I know that personally. By God's grace, I've experienced, and I'm still experiencing the promise that God gave to Peter and me back there in Mark chapter 10, when He said, "You'll receive 100-fold now in this time." Amen. I can amen that. I'm experiencing it. Now, I don't have time to go there, but let me tell you, Christ's words hold true. He's not exaggerating there. Okay. So we don't want to give sparingly, but we do want to give bountifully as God's people. But Paul's not done. He's got much more to say here. Let's see if we can pick out two other ways not to give, contrasted by two ways we are to give. This is huge. Let's read this. See if you can pick them out. Each one, verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Do you see two more ways not to give here? Yeah, verse 7. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. Not reluctant. Paul says, don't give with hesitation or reservation, or, you know, give outwardly so people can see it. Give outwardly, but, you know, inwardly we're just kind of full of all kinds of unwillingness and not really uncertain or reluctant. We just kind of do it begrudgingly. Oh, yeah, I got to give my offering and tithes to the church. Oh. Let's see, honey, how much money we got left after that shopping spree? What do you... Let me have the checkbook and... Give me the gold-plated pen. Don't get any caviar in the checkbook. We'll fit something in there. That'll help them out something. And it's like paying a bill more than it is an act of worship. Giving ought to be an act of worship. Paul says, don't give like that. In fact, just keep your money. Just keep it. God's not interested in heartless giving. He's not. Nor is He interested or honored by those who give by compulsion. Well, I'm afraid I better give to God because I'm afraid of God. And if I don't give, and you know, He might damn me, or I'm going to get some kind of judgment, some kind of punishment. I can feel it's coming. Give me that checkbook. I got to put it in. Compulsion-driven giving that's constrained by all kinds of things, everything but a right heart. By the approval and praise of men. Well, if I'm going to impress the deacons, I guess I better show myself spiritual. I mean, I got to get that in there and give my donation. Yeah, I'm supposed to remember the poor. Here's a few pennies. Or I better, here it is, the more likely one. I got to fulfill my religious duty. I've got to get my righteous deed of tithing in there. Let's see. What's 10% of? What, preacher, is it 10% of gross or is it net? I forget. When I was a deacon at community, you see what people give, and I sought not to think improperly or judgmentally about people's giving. You know, a check, but there would be a check that would catch my attention. It wouldn't be total amounts. It would be exact amounts. Yeah, you get a check that's $181.43. Why? Well, it's indicative of someone sitting down with their calculator multiplying their income by 10%. And brethren, while there's nothing in and of itself wrong with that, it would seem, at least on one occasion, it seemed to indicate someone who was bound by keeping some external code and not necessarily given from the heart. So that's what God's after. He was even after that in the Old Testament. God was after free will offerings, offering from the heart, not exacting your mint and cumin. And see, they did that and they forgot mercy. It's easy to follow laws out externally. Now, obviously, I wouldn't know for sure behind that giving. I mean, it just kind of stands to reason. If you're eking out pennies to the dollar in your giving, now, if you got some, you know, 10-year-old putting quarters and pennies, praise God. Hallelujah for that. But if you're just eking out pennies to the dollar so you can make your 10% to clear your conscience before God, that doesn't seem like the kind of liberal spirit Paul presents to us here, or the rest of the New Testament writers for that matter. You'll notice the New Testament writers say zero about tithing. Zero. And I believe it's not mentioned in the New Covenant, because everything that is taught about giving in the New Testament would strongly suggest that tithing should just be a starting place for those who are grace-receiving sinners. Right? Grace-receiving sinners? Showing their gratitude? In fact, verse 7 here, Paul says, each one must give as he's decided in his heart. That's right there. That's what the Lord wants. That's what He wants. He doesn't want your calculator deciding. He wants your heart deciding. A heart that's open and looking out on the needs of others. And how can I be a blessing? How can I be a blessing to others in this avenue of giving? And it doesn't always have to end up in that box. It can be out in many avenues and places. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't plan our giving. or be regular in it. In fact, I do think Paul's statement here suggests a practice of faithful, consistent giving. Not just some flippant, whenever I feel like it, I'm just this non-committal spirit. Yeah, I guess I hadn't given in a while. I probably should do that right now. And that's not reflective of gospel gratitude or love or faithfulness. It's not. Give as he has decided in his heart suggests that real thoughts going on, and no doubt prayerful decision making is going on at the heart level, not just the head level, not just the calculator level, but a renewed gospel transformed heart. A heart that Paul suggests should give cheerfully and freely. Not one just going through the motions because you should. One who gives cheerfully and free. Why? Because the text tells us why. God loves a cheerful giver. I love that. If I want to be a part of something God loves, don't you? And He loves a cheerful giver. That's the number two way to give. Give cheerfully. And the third way to give is found in verse 9. As it is written, He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And that's a quote from Psalm 112, verse 9. And it's speaking at the beginning of that psalm about the blessed man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. You see, the commandments of God are not burdensome to God's people. He delights in His commandments. He delights in God's Word. I mean, how appropriate. Here we got a man in Psalm 112. Who greatly delights in God and His Word, and he's a man who freely distributes to the poor. It's not a man who gives by compulsion. That's not a man who gives reluctantly or sparingly. It's not a man who's giving because he feels like his arm's getting twisted and or somehow fulfilling some kind of duty. But it's a free giving. That's what God's after, a free giving. A free giving that flows from a cheerful heart. God loves a cheerful giver. I mean, shouldn't we just kind of be skipping to the box and putting it in? I mean, there should be some kind of delight about it. But I know a lot of us give digitally now. I think Piper's got a big issue about that. But I can press my select button and say hallelujah to God, right? I can. Thank you, Lord. For opportunities for increase. That's what we should be thinking. Brethren, God's not looking for givers. He's looking for cheerful givers. Cheerful givers are the ones He loves. Givers that give out of the overflowing gratitude of their hearts towards the God who has so loved them. And like I said already, how we give really does reflect how we value and treasure Jesus Christ. Paul highlights here for us why you give and how you give really do matter. And the heart that does so bountifully, and the heart that does so cheerfully, and the heart that does so freely is not only a heart that God smiles upon and dearly loves, but it's a heart whose soil is made ready to receive more. Proverbs 11:24-25 says, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want." You know what I found in my Christian life? Not always the case, but a fair amount of times, couples that struggle financially are couples that don't give. Christians that struggle financially, it usually can be traced back to giving. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. Look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. What a promise. Here it is, this great, again, great spiritual principle or law that applies to all Christians across the globe, give what God supplies to you, and it will be met with exponential growth in its return. That's the principle. He will multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Incredible. Incredible promise to lay hold of. We kind of skipped over the promise there in verse 8. Look at that promise. It's just loaded with promises. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And I think I've mentioned this before. I've had that sitting at my desk for years, and I've looked to that verse many times, and I've leaned upon it, and I've thanked God for it, and I've trusted the Lord for it. I couldn't believe it. All this time, I never really realized, until studying this text, Paul's talking about giving. It's a promise linked to giving. Now, yes, I do happen to think this is one of those standalone promises that extends beyond the immediate context for which it's stated. But this promise, and it is a promise, this promise is referring to giving. And what a promise it is. The ability to not just give, but God gives the ability to do so cheerfully. This promise tells you that. That God's grace is such that it enables and empowers us as His people to abound in our giving. So that it be done with faith, trusting in God's sufficiency in all things at all times, and it resulting in abounding of good works, and that good works is pointing towards giving. Which has so much application in our lives, right? That would include giving our money, our time, our energy, our hands, our feet, our heart. God is able to make us abound in every way of giving imaginable. Take that to the Lord. I mean, the sky is the limit. There yet God is our limit, and His storehouses, His resources, there's no cap on it. It's endless. Infinite. Christians are those who have freely received, right? And so in like manner, we're to freely give. They're to freely give and cheerfully give and bountifully give. They're givers who love to give. That's what God makes His people when He saves them. Lovers who love to give. At least they should be. They should be. And so entering into some application here. You know the unique challenge of our day versus Paul's? You know what it is? Not only do we have to concern ourselves with the right kind of motive in our giving, we actually have to overcome and crucify impulses within us that would seek to keep us from giving at all. The American dream, what a cursed thing that is. Well, it might have started off with good intentions, but it's come down to nothing more than centered on me, myself, and I. It's what it is. Call it what it is. And I'm afraid this thing runs far deeper than any of us know within us. Our culture is so spoiled, rotten, and immersed with self-consumed, self-seeking, entitlement, consumerism, that we have to vehemently fight against this thing, or it'll drown us all, brethren. From all angles it comes at us. I mean, what are the clearest evidences to me of God's grace and the work in lives of God's people is found in this. There are those that pick up the sword and slay the American dream. They do. And what's that look like? It looks like these verses right here. Joy-filled givers, bountiful givers. It looks like those who freely give because they love Jesus Christ, who has slain the giant of self in their life. A love that has made them givers, not takers. Yes, That's one of the ways you can tell true Christians from merely religious folks. They're givers, not takers. Now, yes, there are lost folks that can be generous. No question about that. I won't deny that. But it's a generosity not towards God. It's towards self-elevation when you get down to it. But when God saves a sinner, He strips them from self and turns them from takers to givers. He takes them from the kingdom of takers, this kingdom of I want, this kingdom of me, myself, and I, and He brings them and transports them into this kingdom of givers. Kingdom of givers. And why are they givers? Because they've been so overwhelmed by the grace that God has given them. The greatest gift of all, the greatest treasure of all, Jesus Christ. And it's the oddest thing, this treasure, because when it gets deposited into you, you pour it out into the lives of others, and rather than depleting you, it makes you all the richer. It's glorious. This gospel of Jesus Christ is glorious. There's nothing else better. There's nothing else that tops it. And yet, one of the most grieving things to me as a pastor is to see those who profess this Christ and His gospel, and yet they can't seem to keep themselves from being consumed about me, myself, and I. They say they've been transported in the kingdom of givers, but it seems like it's all about them. It's all about me. It's all about what they're getting or not getting. They walk in the doors and it's nothing but a get fest in here. Get, take, get, take. You know, what can I take from the saints today? What girl can I get? What kind of group's going to serve my interest? What can I get out of the brethren? What brother or sister can I take advantage of? Let's see, how can I get out of this thing? What can I get out of it? What can I take advantage of? How can I profit from God's people? Please just step right up and fill my me meter. You know, it's getting pretty low. You're just not meeting my needs. You know, people aren't greeting me. They're not talking to me. You know, I get bypassed on this and that. You know, this church is just a little too much this, or it's just a little too less in this. You know, maybe I just need something. Well, that's what I need. I need another place. Maybe another place where I haven't worn out my get take overtures. And some people or some place that's going to fill my me-ism for me. I mean, isn't that what this is all about? Isn't it about me? Doesn't the church exist for my get and my take? It's not? You mean it's not about me? The church isn't like a mall? Where I can just go and pop into this store and get everything I want and walk back out and I'll visit over here in this store now. And sadly, that is the churches that are so prominent in the mentality of Americans in our country towards Christianity and towards God's church, where they treat the glorious, sanctified, beautiful bride of the loving Christ like some two-bit whore that would give them anything they want to get and just leave. And you wonder why you're sitting there like in your field with scarcely any crop, and what you do have is all wilted and bent over and no semblance of fruit whatsoever. Why? I'll tell you why. Self-centeredism will leave you barren, empty, and desolate every time. It will. Depression, loneliness, fear, anxiety, pride, anger, idolatry. There's just a few sins that get sown into the soil of self-consumption. They are. And you see, the reason why you're cold and lifeless and hard and indifferent and full of yourself, it has nothing to do with the church. Absolutely nothing. And if your ear is not too hard of hearing that, get it. The problem's not the church. The problem's you. And hopefully your pride does not blind you to that reality. You just have way too much of you. That's the problem. And I'm thankful that that is not true of so many of you in this room. And I rejoice in that. God, give this place, fill this place with givers. People who are filled with a desire and a heart to pour themselves out into the lives of others. For the benefit of your bride, more than the benefit of themselves. For those who are seeking to give and not just get. God, teach us how to die to self. You know, Paul lamented that reality in his letter to the Philippians. He says, you know, outside of Timothy, sad to say, all seek their own interest and not the interest of Jesus Christ. How grieving that must have been to Paul. He tells them, brethren, look, don't look at just your own interest, your own little world, your own little bubble, but on the interests of others. And you might actually find some joy in your life doing that. Now, yes, this is a passage speaking about money. But my giving is such a broader subject than just money. I mean, Brother John stood up here Wednesday night and he said, he shared about those two words that had been on his heart, follow me. I thought about that. That is what Jesus has called us to, right? To follow Him. To follow Him. Not Him follow me. We're to follow Him. And part of following Him is dying with Him. And you know, He gave us another universal spiritual law that also comes by way of spiritual or a plant life illustration. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. If you just lay there and you don't die, guess what happens? You stay barren, you stay fruitless, you stay empty, useless, really, useless. But if that grain dies, what happens? It starts to grow and brings forth much fruit. And Jesus there is really speaking of Himself. It was a giving of Himself that brought forth countless fruit. We're it right here. 2,000 years later, and this is just one building. That one seed dying. You see, givers bear fruit. Takers don't. And to follow Jesus is to follow one who is the greatest giver that's ever walked on the face of the earth. I don't recall what slogan it was or what it is or product. Forgive me if it's something really bad. But that statement, gives but keeps on giving, that's certainly true of Jesus Christ more than it is anything you could point to in this world. He is the giver that keeps on giving. He really is. And He calls us to be like Him. I mean, look at verse 11. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. See this thing escalating? Christ intends to enrich you so that you'll be like Him, generous in every way, which will produce thanksgiving to God. And that thanksgiving, Paul says in verse 13, will glorify God. Verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Your generosity, Christian, confesses. It proclaims the generosity found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what you want? That's what I want. I don't want somebody to look at my life and say, oh man, God must not be very giving. He must not be very generous. God is greatly magnified in His people when their lives are most reflect the grace of His gospel. You remember the last time we were in Galatians? It's not a long time ago. Hopefully we get back there next week, but The very end of that chapter 1, very last statement Paul makes. And they were glorified. They glorified God because of me. That's what this is all about, God's glory. And the sooner that lays hold of you, the sooner you will begin to grow in this grace of giving. You will. And you'll see the increase, and you'll see the blessing of it. And God will expand your capacity to keep giving. And so, brethren, that's what the Lord gave me today. And I'm thankful I'm in the midst of some great givers here. And this exercised my own soul. And I'm hoping God to make me even a greater giver going forward. What promises are in this passage to lay hold of as a Christian? We should pray individually as a church that God would increase the capacity of us being able to impact others, right? We're able to be where we're at right now in Northeast India, in Nepal, in Thailand, in China, in Myanmar, in Nicaragua, in Ecuador. We're able to be in these places, in Papua, because of the resources. God's expanded us. He's given us, He's multiplied our seed. And that's what we want. And we want, as we get the seed, we want to keep spreading it. We want to keep giving it. We don't want to hoard it. We don't want to hoard up into barns. We want to give it, use it for the glory of God, and expect a further expansion. Right? That's the promise. That's God's economy. And so, where are we at here? Oh, we got a good hour and a half. You just keep going. I'm going to pray and we'll break and we'll have an hour and a half before we start the meeting. So, Father, we are so thankful that, Lord, forgive us. We're so short-sighted in our lives. We confess we have way too much of the American way in our thinking, ground into us, ingrained into us. Lord, weed it out. Pluck it out. Deliver us from it. Lord, we don't want to fall short of your blessing. We want the increase. We want to reap bountifully. So we pray for this grace to increase. And Lord, I thank you. I do. And you know I do. And before this assembly, I thank you again for how you have given such a giving hearts to these brothers and sisters. And I know there's brothers and sisters that, Lord, that give sacrificially. And you know who they are. And Lord, I think their lives show it. The increase that you've given in their lives, it's visible. And I praise you for that. And I pray you would grant that heart to us all to increase in this grace in our lives. Lord, that we could be used of you. We wouldn't be hoarders. Lord, that we would bear much fruit for our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.